What do they call it? The Well, if they're shutting the doors in the back and you guys got quiet here, that must mean it's time to start, right? Let's begin with a prayer. Almighty God, we sit in awe of you and of your wonder, of your splendor, of your power, and of your love for us, that you would create us in your image, allow us to be your image bearers, allow us to join you in creation with new image bearers, and we're so thankful for that. We are grateful that you have put your trust in us and called us to be your partners, not only in managing your creation, but also in evangelizing those who need to hear the gospel. And we pray, Father, that you give us a heart to see the lost with the same eyes that you see them, with the same passion that you have for them, with the same urgency that you know is important for all of us to come to you and come to your Son in faith, that we might have a home with you in heaven. We're grateful that you would prefer that none of us are lost, but all of us come to repentance, and that before the first sin was ever committed, that you created a way for us to do just that. So we rest in your glory and invite you to join us in our class tonight. We pray that you'll be pleased by what you see in our hearts and hear from our lips. We ask your blessings on all the classes that meet and worships that meet in the name of your Son tonight. We pray for those of our loved ones who are struggling, whether physically or mentally, emotionally. We pray in a healing for them that we know that only you can bring. We pray for those who are engaged in struggles that won't go away, and we pray that you would bring them healing by bringing them home to be with you. Forgive us our sins. We're especially grateful for your Son and our Savior, and we lift up this prayer in his name. Amen. All right, so we're now at the United Kingdom. We've talked a couple of Sunday nights about the judges or the deliverers. And for about 325 years, Israel was led by judges, by deliverers. And I call them deliverers because the cycle was the Israelites would be under oppression from an enemy. They would cry out to God for deliverance. He would raise up a judge, and the judge would deliver them. The problem is, when the judge died, they would fall back into sin, or even worse, Scripture says worse sin than before. And so God would hand them over to an enemy again as punishment. And this is tough love, right? I mean, this is not God washing his hands of Israel, saying, I'm done with you, I'm going to throw you away. This is God saying, you can't keep doing this, and here's why you can't keep doing it, because without God in your corner, you're at the mercy of your enemies. And so they would cry out to God for help, and God would raise up a deliverer. And so the struggle continued for about 325 years. Tonight, we're going to come to the last judge, and that is Samuel. And Samuel's also a prophet. Samuel was a godly leader over Israel, but as we come to him in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to read there in just a minute, so I'm going to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now he's growing old, and the Israelites are growing concerned. They're growing concerned because as Samuel ages and is about to age out of being a judge, about to go home, he's about to be replaced by his sons, and his sons are not godly men. Samuel's sons accept bribes, they pervert justice, and so the Israelites do not want them as judges, and you can see that in 1 Samuel 8, 3 through 5. So let's read a few verses, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about it. 1 Samuel 8, beginning in verse 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of the second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. We'll stop there. So the judges, the Israelites don't want Samuel's sons as judges. They're not godly people. They're not people who follow God. And they want a king. They want a king to lead them in everyday life and to lead them into battle, as they say in verse 5, such as the other nations have. So the problem here is they already have a king, right? God's always been their king, but he officially became their king at Mount Sinai when he offered the suzerain vassal treaty, when he offered them the covenant that they could have. God will watch over them, protect them as the suzerain king, the powerful king, maybe in our analogy, the big brother who watches over the little brother at school. He's going to watch over them in exchange for their loyalty, for their undivided loyalty. And so he officially became king, and really acting as a king, much like a mortal king does, except without the failure, over Israel through this covenant that he had with them. And so now they've rejected him, he says, as king. So what, let me ask you this, what possible advantage could a mortal king have over God as the king of Israel? Why in the world would they look at... Did God lead them to any victories? As king, was God a good warrior king leading them to victories? Absolutely. The promised land, they were unstoppable as long as they were faithful, right? Did God provide for them as a good providing king, like Moses was a provider for the people? Did God provide like a good king should, as long as they were faithful? So what possible advantage could a mortal king have over God as king over Israel? Why are they asking for that? What's their motive? They can see him. Yeah, they can see him versus the God of Israel, which they can't see. Or when they get close to seeing him on the top of the mountain, they're so terrified they want to look away and want him to go away. Okay, so they can see him. Anything else? Everybody else got one. If they've all got one, I want one. That's a good enough reason, right? If everybody's doing it, it must be okay. It must be fun. Anything else? The only other thing I can think of is a mortal king might be bribable. We might be able to bend him to our will a little easier than we can the one true king. And so they call for a king. They want a king like everybody else has. God's been a good leader. He's led them in battle. He's led them in providing for them. But now God tells Samuel in verse 7, it's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king. And this is a very... Despite the sinful nature of the request, God honors it. Sometimes God allows us to have things that aren't best for us if we're determined to have it. And so he did that. And so God's going to give them a human king. Now, he gives them all kinds of warnings, right? If you get a king like everybody else has, then your king's going to treat you like every other king treats their subjects, which is not well. They're going to take your gardens. They're going to take your fields. They're going to take your homes. They're going to take your children. They're going to make your children slaves. God gives them a really grim forecast of what a human king is going to look like. But then he says, if that's what you want, that's what you get. It's kind of interesting. I've been watching a series on how to be, this is true. I've been watching a series on how to become a tyrant. So if you see any tyrannical behavior on my part, you'll know that I've been studying from this. And basically what it is looking at the world's tyrants and what allowed them to come to power. How in the world does a Germany allow somebody like Hitler come to power? How in the world does Idi Amin Dada come to power? Or Saddam Hussein? Or Mussolini or any of these other names, Muammar Gaddafi, those kind of names. And what they were talking about was the things that lead up to that. And one of the precipitating events that leads to a tyrant being able to come into power is a fearful populace. If the population comes into something that they fear, if they come up against something that's fearful, they look for a deliverer. And with Hitler, the Great Depression added to the oppression that already came from Germany losing World War I and the Versailles Treaty, which called for reparations, made Germany more to pay back the damage they did to other nations. And so Germany is very poor. They're having a hard time. The Great Depression comes along, and Hitler comes along and says, "I've got a solution for that." Now, Hitler was part. The Nazi Party was a joke to begin with in the early 30s. They were dismissed. They were just. Germany didn't want anything to do with the Nazi Party until things got bad, and then they wanted somebody, anybody, to rescue them. And that's when Hitler comes up and says, "I've got an idea." The other thing, he needs a scapegoat, which was the Jews, for him. So I'm taking notes, and I become a tyrant, so expect me to take over Glenpool and before that Oklahoma, and after that I'll rule the world. But don't worry, y'all are all going to go with me. I joke. So the problem here is we're losing our judge, and we know from history what happens when we lose our judge. We go back under oppression from somebody else, and your sons, Samuel, aren't going to save us from that. So we've got a problem. We need something. And so in desperation, they want a king like other kings. And I suspect the reasons that we've given, he's visible, everybody else has one. Those are the reasons why they decide they want a king. But in asking for a king, does anybody else have trouble putting your head in the same space that they're at when God said, "Let me tell you all the things that a human king's going to do to you," and they say, "Want one anyway?" By the way, are we ever prone to that? Never going to happen to you. Coming across a hard spot, a difficulty, a crisis, if you will, and wanting somebody that we can see to deliver us from that? You watch the political races and see how often they have a crisis that candidate's going to save you from. It doesn't matter if you're a conservative or liberal, doesn't matter if you're a Republican or Democrat, doesn't matter if you're independent, doesn't matter what you are. You watch the political mudslinging, which is even, you know, when I was growing up, it was an insult to say that a politician was slinging mud, was making derogatory comments against their competitor. Nowadays, mudslinging is probably the nicest thing you could call it. But you watch it, and they're gonna have a crisis that they're going to deliver you from. Whether the crisis is the current administration or the administration that might come in. So they've got a crisis here, and they're asking for a deliverer, and they're willing to pay the price that of somebody they can see that's going to lead them into battle. Well, right?
Did he not know that they were corrupt?
Did he
know that they were dishonest?
Yeah.
I mean, so he's got to take some of the responsibility for having done that. Had he placed somebody else as a judge,
had he either appointed someone else who was godly, or had he straightened his kids out? Now, it's easier said than done, right? But I have no idea what efforts he might have made to straighten his kids out. But either way, he's led them into a train wreck, right?
My point is, cronyism was as involved then as it is now.
Cronyism, yeah. It was a thing. It still is, isn't it? All right, so we're going to go to the first king, Saul. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Read a couple of verses. 1 Samuel chapter 9, beginning of verse 1. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Apphiah of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. So evidently height was valued in those days. So, and let's stop there for just a minute, and let's go to verse 17. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." So Saul is picked by God to be the king of Israel. And he starts off well, right? I mean, his reign starts off good. First of all, in the eyes of the Israelites, he looks the part. How many of you were around to when Nixon ran against Kennedy? You got to have a few birthdays under you for that one. But Nixon lost the debates because during the they say one of the pivotal turning points between Nixon and Kennedy was televised debates when television was a new thing. And that Kennedy looked smooth and comfortable and tanned. And I don't know how you can tell that on black and white TV. He was just more gray than Nixon or something. I'm not sure. But he looked comfortable and smooth and tanned. And Nixon looked nervous and sweaty. And so that lost him. He didn't look the part. He didn't play the part. Saul looks the part. He's an impressive young man, verse 2. A head taller than any of the others. And if you look, Saul leads the Israelites in successful military campaigns. That's one of the things you really want a king for. You want a king to be able to defend you and take you to defense. And he becomes God's appointed deliverer. That's what it says in chapter 9, verse 16. He's going to be God's deliverer. So it's a different kind of delivery. He's not a judge, but he's going to be a deliverer. But how long does that good, smooth reign for Saul last? Not very. Don't have any idea. I don't know in years. But he's soon corrupted. I have in my notes, and you're welcome to argue with me if you want, and maybe, you're welcome to take a different tack. I'm saying he's corrupted by the power of his position. You know, they say power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So he becomes king. He is called to the part. He does good to start with, but then he starts to cut corners. He's God's anointed king, and God even, in chapter 10, verse 10, God even empowers him to prophesy. I mean, this is a guy who's really instrumental in Israel's future, in leading Israel, encouraging Israel, lifting up Israel. But there's a problem in chapter 13. In chapter 13, he and his son Jonathan go out to face the Philistines. And this is one of the things that Saul's called to. God wants to call the king to eliminate, to finally bring an end to the Philistine problem. And so Saul and his son Jonathan take 3,000 soldiers, they split them up, and they go to battle the Philistines. The problem is, the Philistines bring a bigger army to the party. Scripture says that there's 3,000 chariots the Philistines bring. Plus, and with the 3,000 chariots, they have 6,000 charioteers. So they've got 3,000 chariots and 6,000 people to drive them. And then they have enough soldiers that it says you can't even count them, like sands on the shore. You can't even count them. And so the Israelites are way outnumbered. Well, if you're way outnumbered and you're God's nation, then who are you going to call on to help you beat the opposing army that's so much more powerful than you are? You're going to call on God, right? Well, to call on God, you want your priest. You want Samuel. Well, Samuel's supposed to show up within a week's time. And what happened during that week's time, the army is getting disillusioned. They're becoming scared. They're looking at the big army that's posed against them. They think there's no hope. If Samuel's not here to offer up sacrifices to God and to entreat God to be on our side, we don't have a prayer. And so now they're starting to have deserters. They only started with 3,000. They've got a small fraction of what the Philistines have. And now they're losing those out of fear that people are deserting the army lines. And so if you're Saul, what are you to do? Yeah, if you're Saul, what do you do? Okay, so you should turn to God. How do you do that? Prayer? Well, one of the things Samuel would have done if he had been there was to offer sacrifices. So Saul decides, if Samuel's not there to do it, we'll do it. Saul was never, ever authorized to offer sacrifices to God. That wasn't his job. But he saw a problem. He didn't see a solution to the problem, except for we need to get God on our side. The way we get God on our side is offer sacrifices to God. Samuel's not here to offer sacrifices. I'll do it. And Samuel shows up as the sacrifice is being offered, chastises Saul, and says, you had no right to do that. Well, as time goes on, Saul becomes more and more interested in serving his own interests rather than serving God's interests. And so God eventually does away with him. He removes his spirit from Saul, gives him an evil spirit, and then anoints, chooses David as king. So Saul repeatedly rejects God's instructions, and so God rejects Saul as king. I love it when they go to battle and they're told to dedicate everything. We're talking about the Korban. They're told to dedicate everything to God, and Saul does that except for the really good stuff, right? Saul comes back, what's this bleeding I hear in my ears? Saul said, what? What bleeding? That. Oh, well, we gave the good stuff to God, but we took the rest of it for the soldiers. You know, they needed that. That's not what God said. Yeah, but the soldiers were getting antsy, and he's a guy who... Have you ever talked to somebody who you're trying to help them see how to follow through, how to help them see how to start something and finish well? So now you were told to go clean your room. I did. Now wait a minute, we just walked in your room and it's messy. But yeah, but I cleaned up under the bed. Go clean your room. Okay, I'll go clean your room. Come back. I'm done. Are you done? Yeah, I'm done. Walk in there. Well, the bed's still clean, and now the floor of the closet's good. But everything else, you were told to clean your room, I did. That's kind of what Saul does. He follows until it gets tough, and then he kind of falls apart. And he takes the path of least resistance. And so God finally decides he's done with him. He decides that this Saul is not going to do what he wants him to do. He's going to replace him with somebody else. And so now we have King David. David is Israel's best king. Saul's the first king. David is the best king. Let's go to 1 Samuel 16. And let's read about Mr. David. I got a note from my mom the other day, and she's really great about writing notes, and the old ink and pen and snail mail. I mean, she does it right. And got a note from her. She said, I was listening to one of your sermons from back in, I don't remember how long ago it was, and said, you said in your sermon you didn't know why you were named David. Let me tell you why. And she goes into kind of what we're going to talk about here. 1 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? They're still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he's still tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We'll not sit down until he arrives. So he sent, had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and had some handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him, he's the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. All right, so we'll stop there. So again, we have another one who looks the part of the king. He was ruddy. That's a reddish complexion that suggests vigorous and healthy. The newer NIV says he's glowing with health. And that's kind of what ready means. He's glowing with health. with a fine appearance and handsome features. He looks the part. We can put him in front of a camera and he'll be all right. And David has something that Saul never had. What is that? This is why my mother named me David. A shepherd, okay. Saul's family kept donkeys, which might tell you. Have you ever had anybody compare Saul was a donkey and his family kept donkeys and David and his family kept sheep? Donkeys are stubborn, obnoxious animals, and sheep. There's some kind of a connection there. He kept sheep. He was a shepherd. Anything else? What does God have to say about David?
That he was a man after his own heart.
A man after his own heart. Yeah, he's a man after his own heart. Acts chapter 13. In verse 22, after removing Saul, God raised up David, their king. He testified, God testified concerning David, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He'll do everything I want him to do. He will fulfill all my will, as some translations say. So here's David, a guy who has a heart for God. Now, clearly what that means, he never makes a mistake. Why do you laugh? I remember teaching in the adult class years and years and years ago about David, and one of the guys in class raised his hand and said, is there any sin David didn't commit? And I'm not really sure how to answer that. I don't know. When he sinned, he went all out, didn't he? So we're in 1 Samuel 16, right? Keep your finger in 1 Samuel 16. Hold your place there. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. Let's see if I can do the math. That's about, in my Bible, that's about 80 plus pages. Now, you take that and you add to it all of 1 Chronicles. And all of that deals with just David. That's a bunch of ink for David, isn't it? From 1 Samuel 16 to 1 Kings 2 and all of 1 Chronicles, everything revolves around David. He is the most praised king of Israel, and he sets the standard by which all other kings will be measured, including Jesus. He sets the standard for the Israelites. As far as the Israelites are concerned, he sets the standard by which all other kings will be measured, including Jesus. All right, so he is the best king we have. He's anointed. He has something Saul does not have. And God is going to work through David to unite Israel. Now, through David, God finally sets Israel free from the Philistines. He started that deliverance with Samson. Remember we talked about Samson and how God used his weakness as a strength? When you get to Hebrews chapter 13, when it gets to that point, and we don't have time to mention this, and this, Samson's one of the ones they don't have time to mention in Hebrews chapter 13, the Hall of Fame of Faith. And it goes on to say that in some vague references to what these people don't have time to mention did. And there's one reference in there. He said he turns weakness into a strength. And I suspect maybe the author of Hebrews is talking about Samson. With Samson, we turn weakness into a strength. Samson's remembered for his strength, his muscles, his power. But his weakness was an ego and women, right? And God used that to start dismantling the Philistine control over Israel. Or the Philistine problem with Israel. So God started that, started relieving the Israelites out of the Philistine threat through Samson. He continued that through Samuel, and now he's going to finish it with David. And if you remember, he starts that even before he becomes king. Well, you remember, Goliath was a Philistine. And you remember David bringing some food up to the front lines for his brothers? And, you know, take this to your brothers, take some cheese to the king, and go see how everybody's doing. And he gets up there, and he's flabbergasted. He's insulted for God. Because here's this Philistine uncircumcised Philistine, as David calls him, who comes out. Evidently, the warfare was something kind of like trench warfare in World War I, where I'm going to get on this side of the valley, and you're going to... let's just be friends. We're going to get on this side of the valley and fight together. Our enemy's going to get on the other side of the valley, and we're going to kind of every once in a while rush out there and clash and then retreat to our protective corner. Well, every morning, Goliath would walk out from his side and would shout to the Israelites, bring your best man out here and let's do this thing. The idea was, and Goliath even says so, the idea was, instead of destroying and decimating both armies, let's just let the two people fight it out. There's an old commercial, goodness gracious, back in the days of Leonid Brezhnev as the ruler of Russia, of Soviet Union. It was not Russia, it was Soviet Union. And that tells you how far that goes back. And I don't remember who was the American president, but we were in the middle of the Cold War, and great copious amounts of money were being spent on spy networks and all this kind of stuff, trying to stay ahead technologically of Russia, and they were trying to beat us, Soviet Union. And there was a commercial, probably Coca-Cola made it, who knows, maybe a Super Bowl commercial for all I know. But they had two guys who looked like the president of Soviet Union, the president of America came out, and they go out into a field, and there's some people kind of follow them out through this field. They take off their coats, they undo their tie, and they start duking it out. These two very old, out-of-shape guys who, 2 minutes into the fight, and they're huffing and puffing, they're exhausted. But the idea was, instead of sending our armies to fight against each other, instead of killing people or soldiers on the battlefield, these are the two guys that picked the fight, let them do it. You remember that? Okay, yeah, let's let those guys, there's a few folks who have been around as long as I have, maybe a couple of days longer. These are the guys who've picked the battle with each other, let's let them sort it out. Well, that's kind of what Goliath's doing. So rather than destroy an entire army, they send their best guy out, you send your best guy out, and whoever wins the war. And what Goliath tells the Israelites, you bring your man out here, and if he beats us, we'll be your slave. And all the soldiers, including King Saul, are cowering in fear at this giant who's out there, this experienced soldier who's out there calling them out to battle. And you remember David's reaction? He was just incensed, wasn't he? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would insult one true God? And so he says, I'll go. Now, imagine you're a soldier. You've trained and you're in the army. You've got your weapons, you've got your armor, you've got your helmet, you're ready to go to war. You just wish the whole line of the Philistines would rush you so you go out there and get this thing over with, right? And here this little shepherd boy comes who has no use for a man's armor, whether he's not big enough to wear it or too awkward to restrict his movement. Whatever it is, he's not going to handle it. He's got no military training whatsoever. This imposing 9-foot-tall giant comes out and says, bring out your best man. And this little shepherd boy says, I'll go. I don't know about you, but if I'm the rest of the soldiers in the line, I'm going, not him. Because if he loses, we're going to be servants to the Philistines. And I don't think he's got a prayer. But David trusted in God, right? Took a slingshot, killed him, chopped his head off with his own sword, And with his head still in his hand, with Goliath's head still in David's hands, David's brought before the king so the king could congratulate him. This is a guy who is God's going to use to destroy the Philistine threat. And it starts way back when he's a shepherd boy. And now he's all the way up to becoming a king. And by the way, David's experience with Goliath is one of the great examples of how David is a man after God's own heart. Don't you think God would have loved for any of those soldiers or King Saul to do the same thing? Don't you think he would have loved for the most awkward, inept soldier in the army to go, hey, God will give me victory if I just come out there and do God's will. That's all David did. And so this is one of the ways in which David is a man after God's own heart. He's somebody who sees something and trusts in God to get him through it. And so God does give David the victory. And if you remember, well, all right, Let's go to 1 Samuel 17. Let's read a couple of verses. Verse 1. 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succo in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damon between Succo and Azekah. I need somebody else to read these names for me. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped at the Valley of Elah. They drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill, the Israelites another, with a valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. That's the NIV translation. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels on his legs. He wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. This guy. What the point they're making is his stuff's too heavy for people to carry, much less wield around as a weapon. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we'll become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you'll become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistines said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Let's go down to verse 32. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go fight him." I mean, picture that in your mind. A little shepherd boy against a 9-foot giant, and David says, "Y'all don't sweat it. I got this." The stakes are high. If he doesn't have this, they're going to become servants of the Philistines. David says, "Y'all don't sweat it. I got this." Verse 33, Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against the Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he's been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from his mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it with his hair, struck it, killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." Now, is that just foolish talk? Not to David. What would it look like if the Lord's church today, if every member of the Lord's church had that kind of attitude? "Don't worry, we got this. Don't worry, we got this. God has delivered me from the paw of my predators before. God's going to do that today." Whether it's the SAT scores or COVID-19 or you name it. "Don't worry, God's delivered me before. He'll deliver me today." Can you imagine the tongues that would be wagging in the secular world if every member of the Lord's church was just invincible? God's got this. And if I'm on God's side, I've got this. Can you imagine how powerful, what a witness that would be to the world? Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Verse 38. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat and armor on him, a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the string, put them in the pouch on his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there's a God in Israel. Boy, you'd want to talk about revival. We are going to win, and you can't beat us down because we've got Almighty God. And when we get through with this, the whole world's going to know we've got a God. I'd like for the church just to take up that anthem today. Nothing's going to stop us because we've got a God that the whole world needs to know. And we trust in Him, and He will give us the victory. Verse 47. All those gathered here will know that this is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give all of you into our hands. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell down on the ground. David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone without a sword in his hand. He struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. And when the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along Sherem, the road of Gath and Ekron. We'll stop there. A man after God's own heart. A man who God uses to end the Philistine threat. And he starts that as a boy with a slingshot, and the odds are so much against him, it's not even funny. You know, we've talked about so much, why does God pick Israel? Because they're the smallest nation, and whatever success they have, it has to be through their God. God picks Abraham and Sarah, a couple that have been barren their entire marriage. Why? Because when they have kids and more descendants than you can count, it's got to be their God. Why does He pick a little boy who's a shepherd boy who has nothing in his favor? He has zero training. He has zero military training. He can't even use military equipment. He uses a slingshot. And He gives him victory. Why? Because the only way that could happen is if that man's God is for him. That's how God puts God's people in impossible situations, and He sees them through. So it's a testimony to the world that that person's God is a real God. So, church, when you find yourself in an impossible situation, you just need to think, man, God's going to do something mighty through this. I'm going to be faithful to God. I'm going to let God see me through this. And when He does, everybody who knows me is going to know that this God is for real. Thoughts, comments? The contrast between Moses and David. Right.
Significance there in an age factor that, I mean, his David's
youthful exuberance versus experience, aged experience.
You know, Moses used every excuse in the book
to try
to figure out what God was trying to use him to get him to do. And David stands up and says, hey, these people are speaking out against our God.
Anybody want to speak to the ageism that's being promoted here? Anybody want to touch on that? Was it just youthful ignorance on David's part that allowed him to do that versus experience on Moses' part where he knew that there was, he knew how formidable the challenge was? Bruce, I see your gears turning. He's killed bears and lions, yeah. Yeah, so he's not totally untested. With an adversary, I would suggest a bear and a lion might be a little different from a soldier who has a little more capacity for analysis and strategy. Now, at 40, Moses killed an Egyptian taskmaster. Okay.
Said that, what we need to do is start working on our 15 and 16-year-olds because those are the ones that are going to be our salvation.
So our 15 and 16-year-olds are our Davids, and we're the Moses.
There you go.
I really don't want to go there with you, Jim. I really don't want to go there with you. I love you, brother, but I don't want to go there. Because I'm thinking the more we experience we have of God, you know, what David says is God's seen me through adversaries before, lions and bears. If he's seen me through before, he'll see me again tomorrow. That's a cumulative faith. We've talked about that before. A cumulative faith. If God got me through yesterday, he'll get me through today. And if he doesn't get me through today in physical form, he'll get me through today in a spiritual form. I can go to home to heaven. And so I would like to think the more time we have on earth, the more faith we grow so that we can be examples to the 15 and 16-year-olds. So I really, as much as I love you, I hate to go there with you because I don't want to think that I become more cynical and less willing to step out on what seems to be foolish faith the older I get. I hope the older I get, I've stepped out on that limb more times than I can count when it should have broken underneath me, but it didn't because God held it up. I'd like to think I grow in faith, and I think that's our call. I think Moses was just a guy who liked where he was, didn't want to leave, didn't want to change. And I can identify with a guy that's kind of comfortable with the way things are and don't want to change.
Do you suppose Jesse's influence on David?
I can't help but think that his father's influence was something that that was beneficial to him or that had influence one way or another. I think David's just a guy from God's own heart. He's just a guy that says, David is the guy that says, this is the right thing to do, we're going to do it. I don't care what. Moses is like, this is the right thing to do, but it sure is hard. And who can identify better with Moses? Who can identify better with David? Great, great stuff. Thank you guys very much. We'll stop here and we'll come back and worship here in just a minute.